To set up our study today, we're going to consider a U.S. Supreme Court decision that was based upon the state of Wisconsin versus Yoder. This action actually was argued in 1971, and the decision came in 1972. Mr. and Mrs. Yoder were homeschooling their children. And the state said, "You are not in compliance with state rules. Your children must be in the state school." In 1994, the U.S. House of Representatives, House Bill Number 6, established the definition of a homeschool. And the definition is all schools that are not public schools are homeschools. And further, they said that the teacher must have teaching credentials. They must teach state-approved things, such as alternative lifestyle. And in that time period, America 2000 was being pushed, which was the national control of education and certain things they wanted to be taught. At the trial, the Yoders were asked, why homeschool? And their response was, well, it's for our religious convictions. We are concerned for the secular influence of public schools on our children. After their presentation, the court examined them as to their religious convictions. They asked them everything about their lifestyle as it related to their convictions. They were asked if they had television. Well, are you concerned with its content? Do you watch this program or that program? If they said yes, then they were asked how that fit in with their convictions. They were asked about their forms of entertainment. They were asked if they went to movies. What kind of movies? Did that fit in with your religious convictions? In the end, the judgment went against them. And the judge determined that the Yoders' actions were stemming from preference, not convictions, because their lifestyle was not in harmony with their stated convictions, and their convictions were not in harmony with their lifestyle. The court said that the Constitution guarantees religious freedom based upon convictions, not preferences. So, let's consider from God's word today the issues between convictions and preferences. I believe that God wants families, he wants individuals, who will stand for the truth in this hour of Earth's history. You look back through Scripture, you look back through the history of mankind, even in the darkest days, God still had his people who would stand for the right. Our scripture lesson for today took us to a very great principle. Let's look at Isaiah 59:19. Through Isaiah, we learn that God desires to raise up his standard, even in the presence of sin. Isaiah 59, verse 19. Scripture says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood." Have you ever been in a flood? We had flood a couple of times in our house, about 8 inches worth. You feel so helpless. He couldn't stop it. Out in the southern deserts, well, in the southwestern deserts, they don't get much rain, but when it rains 3-4 inches and the thunderstorms, then the floods just come, and you're helpless. I remember in our church in Southern California in Banning, we were having some very heavy rains, and just outside the church, about as close as here to the road, there was a large drainage ditch. It was concreted. And we could hear in the church this boom, 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 rumbling, 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 and boulders were actually being swept down the ditch from all of the water that was being brought from the rain. When the scripture says here, when the enemy comes like a flood and you feel helpless, notice what will happen. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Well, where do you suppose that standard comes from? I suggest to you today that the standard is God's Word. And it's God's Word not just on the printed page, but it's God's Word in the lives of individuals and in the lives of families. It will raise up the standard of His truth against the flood of sin. And surely, if there's ever been a time when sin is like a flood, it's these days. And in fact, the scripture said, as it was in the days of who? Of Noah. So shall it be in these last days, in the times of the coming of the Son of Man. God's standard will be manifest through people, not just on paper. I think one of the most thrilling, important statements I've heard is this: the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Now, don't get excited, ladies. You're not being left out. The men means men and women, mankind. The greatest want of the world is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. A lot less of that going on today. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. That's talking about a compass. How safe would you be in an aircraft or on a ship or something where the compass needle points just about anywhere? Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. But such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature. The surrender, find that word again later. The surrender of self for the service of love to God and man. Yeah, God wants His standard to be present in mankind, not just on the printed page. He's looking for men and women and children to stand for Him, not just for books to stand for Him. In order to stand for truth in the last days, there are crucial issues that need to be met head on in individuals and in our families. You recognize it today. The true Christian life is under attack. Such things as cultural determinism. Cultural determinism is something that says all cultures are equal. Every society is okay. Whatever that society says is just fine. You make your own rules. You forget about absolutes. It's manifest in humanism. When I was in seminary, one of the professors there said that the greatest challenge the church will face in the future is humanism. Humanism says that whatever man can conceive is okay. There is nothing wrong. If it's in the realm of man, it's okay. All cultures are equal. Today we are challenged like never before in sensuality, in books and magazines and TV. Sometimes Sandy and I don't watch much TV. I can't tell you a whole lot of what's on the regular shows, programs. But sometimes we ask ourselves, or we hear a commercial that's advertising a program, and we find out what the newest, how should I describe it, indecent word that's new and acceptable now in television. We live in a society today that wants to pursue independence. Think only for yourself. Whatever you can think of, whatever you desire. You don't trust the Bible. You don't trust the church. You don't trust your parents. It's just totally up to you for yourself. We live in a society today that focuses upon rights, focuses upon entitlements instead of responsibilities. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, we learn that children are to be taught to flee youthful lusts. You know, every single one of us here today can think back in our life of issues, sins in our youth that we still struggle with today, where Satan said, here's a person that's just ready for my temptation. We had a vacation Bible school in a church years and years and years ago. And as we were promoting the Bible school amongst the church members, and after the first and second vacation Bible school, there was a particular family that was missing. And we said to them, Are you going to send your children to Bible school? And this was a professional family. And they said, well, you know, we don't really think so, because we don't want them to be overly instructed and they're so little. We think that they should wait until they're older. And I thought, my, oh, my, has the devil written out? Has he got an agreement in writing with you that he's going to stay away from your children until they reach the age of 18? Our children are vulnerable. And Paul wrote to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. And we need that from an early age, and to teach children to flee youthful lusts. In the book of James chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn that we need to accept the truth that we cannot be friends of the world and friends with God. James makes it very clear, chapter 4, verse 4. He asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? What's that word enmity mean? It means hatred. It means a complete absence of love. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, is hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, now these next couple of words are interesting, makes himself an enemy of God. But we can't have it both ways. We can't love the things of the world and also love the things of God at the same time. What does the word conviction mean? Well, look in the dictionary, we'd find that conviction is the state of being convinced of either error or of truth. The dictionary would say that conviction is being compelled to admit the truth, a strong persuasion or belief. Convictions become the basis for our life practices. Convictions become the basis for our life causes. Well, how do convictions become convictions? How do convictions for life practices, for moral values, become convictions? As we're going to see, it's a progression. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 17. Sometimes convictions become a synonym for our faith. And Paul introduces it here in Romans, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse. So then, he says, faith, or convictions, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by hearing from the minds of great thinkers and scholars and analysts from the day. Hearing the word is having God's word sown in our heart. There are many ways we come in contact with the word, many different ways. Sometimes through our reading of it. I'm having a new experience for me in terms of Bible study. We've had a Bible study with an individual who resides in Baltimore. And at the same time, by way of Skype, how many know what Skype is? Yeah, see, almost everybody. And by way of Skype, someone in Bangkok, Thailand. Now, 15 years ago, you couldn't have done that. But today, it doesn't make any difference where practically where you are on planet Earth. We can read the Word of God together. Faith comes by hearing. We also hear preaching. We also hear the testimony of others. This is the beginning point in the formation of convictions, but it is not yet conviction. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, and let's read verse 8 and verse 13. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 8 and verse 13. Something has to happen to that hearing of the word. It has to happen inside our own mind, in our own lives. The 16th chapter of John is Jesus instructing the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit's new emphasis in the lives of men. It's not the coming of the Holy Spirit as if he has never been present before, but he will have a new emphasis in ministry. Verse 8, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will, those of you who are have your Bibles open there, what's the next word say? Convict. That's right. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let's look at those three words for a moment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. That means wrongdoing. You ought to know whether something is right or wrong to do. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction based upon his word of what is wrong. He also will bring conviction upon what is right. It's good that the Holy Spirit isn't just constantly, no, that's wrong. But he also is there to say, this is the right way. This is the path of righteousness. And sometimes people will hear instruction from God's word and they'll be impressed by the Holy Spirit that this one is right and this one is wrong. And then they'll say, but it doesn't matter. That's where judgment comes in. When it says, he will convict the world of sin, that what is wrong, and of righteousness, what is right, and of judgment, he's saying, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference whether you hold right things or wrong things. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction. Verse 13. However, when he, again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Now, there's an urgency about the words. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is truth. But it's not yet our conviction. Romans, the 10th chapter. Go back to Romans 10. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3, and then we'll look at the 6th chapter in verse 13. Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not what? Submitted. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Who brings conviction of what is right? The Holy Spirit does. And when the Holy Spirit, through our reading of the scriptures, brings conviction of what is right, what do we need to do to it? We need to submit to it. Submit to the righteousness of God. But Paul is writing to these folk of Israel, saying they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. We drop down to chapter 6 and verse 13, the same concept. Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves. If you were reading in the King James Bible, you would see that the King James word here for present is yield. Yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As we read God's word, as we study God's word, the Holy Spirit impresses us with things that are wrong. The Holy Spirit impresses us with things that are right, and the Holy Spirit says it makes a difference. Then it's up to us to yield to God's word, to yield to what we have heard, to yield to the impress of the Holy Spirit. So here's the formula for conviction: the word, scriptures, plus the Holy Spirit, plus our submission equals conviction. God wants our experience to develop conviction as an anchor for our lives. God could raise up a stone to present his truth. He could. He could write it in the sky. You've seen these airplanes that emit little puffs of smoke or whatever it is. And form letters. God could have done that in a much more stunning way. He could inscribe it in as wondrous a thing as he wanted. But God did not choose paper. He didn't choose the rocks. He didn't choose the stones. He didn't choose metal to convey his truth. He's looking for men and women and children to represent his truth by the convictions of their life. We need to be grounded in our convictions. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 23. We all know people who are one thing one day and something else another day. But Paul says, "In you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Folks, that's all of us. All of us have come into the world of sin as sinners. Yet now he has reconciled. Hallelujah for that. We all have come in bent to sinning. But praise God, we can be converted. We can be changed. In verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith," that is the expression of convictions of our life. And notice these things that take place. We be grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. It's the convictions that will ground our lives and make us steadfast and make us immovable. You've all heard the story of people who move the landmarks, the boundaries. God wants people to stand for truth and not move the boundaries. 2 Peter, we find another part of this principle of convictions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. We learn that conviction is being established in the present truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." The truth of the Bible is never outdated. At times, some truth seems more urgent because of what is going on around us. Let me give an example. There's a school district in this country somewhere. I know where, but I'm not going to tell you. A school district somewhere in this country that says that teachers should no longer refer to students as boys and girls. There's a 16-page document saying what to call them. When it's time to go to reading class, you call for the orange juice and the milk to go to reading. Not boys and girls. And the document concludes that the best term to use in place of boys and girls is purple penguins. You can't make it up. Well, here's a present truth from the Bible. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Men and women, boys and girls. God has present truth. I say again, the truth of the Bible is never outdated. But sometimes, for certain things, there's truth that is more present today, if you please. In 2 Timothy, again, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, our convictions will need to endure tests and trials. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," that's an important concept, according to their own desires, "because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things." That is to say, be anchored in your convictions, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Yeah, our convictions may lead us to be tested and tried. It may lead us to time of affliction. Jesus said those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes that happens, and we see it happening more and more today. We need to give an account of our convictions. Jesus, speaking to his disciples and thereby also speaking to his followers who would come in the years, decades, and centuries, and even millennium afterwards, he said, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates, government, and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." But we are going to be held accountable for our convictions. "Well, what's that based on?" we will be asked. Now, I've talked with people who say, "Well, I don't need to study the Bible now, because if I'm ever asked and if ever brought to before the government or Congress or whatever, some hearing that's going on, the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say." Well, that is what Jesus has spoken of, and I believe it's true. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is going to suddenly give us Bible. He's going to bring back the Bible that we have studied, the Bible that we have yielded to, the Bible that has become our conviction. I deeply appreciate the insight of this spiritual writer. It does not seem possible to us now that any should have to stand alone. But if God has ever spoken, the time will come when we shall be brought before councils and before thousands for his name's sake, and each one will have to give the reason for his faith. Justify your convictions. Say why you do this and why you do not do that. Then will come the severest criticism upon every position that has been taken for the truth. How well do you endure criticism? A day is coming, brothers and sisters. I mean, you see it now. You see it on the news. You can see it on virtually every channel. You can see it especially with those who are taking stands based upon God's word, the criticism, the ridicule that comes. We need then to study the word of God that we may know why we believe the doctrines we advocate. What's the reason for our convictions? What is the word of God that we're standing upon? You know, it's urgent to spend more time in the Bible. Do whatever you need to do. Cut out whatever you need to do less of. Whatever it is. There's so much today. I was talking to somebody last week or so about how much time we spend in study. And, you know, back in the Reformation days, the people who went to work, they went to church at 5 o'clock in the morning. And they were there 2 hours. And then they went to work. And then they came home in the late afternoon, early evening, and they went to church some more. And they spent 2 and 3 and 4 hours in church, 6, 7 hours a day. Well, the person said, yeah, they didn't have Facebook to go home to. Yeah, they didn't have television to go to. Yeah, they didn't have something 360, whatever some of these game video games are and stuff. Yeah, that's right. They didn't. We have to choose to do less of those things and spend more time in the study of God's Word, and then bring what the Holy Spirit convicts us as truth and yield to them. We all know people who once had convictions, but they lost them. I want to think for just a moment as to why people lose their convictions. There are three reasons. The first killer of conviction is the repetition of sin. God speaks to men through his servants. We call that the Bible. Giving cautions and warnings and rebuking sin. He gives to each an opportunity to correct his errors before they become fixed in the character. But if one refuses to be corrected, divine power does not interpose to counteract the tendency of his own actions. He finds it more easy to repeat the same course. He is hardening the heart against the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be. A further rejection of light places him where a far stronger influence will be ineffectual to make an abiding impression. He who has once yielded to temptation will yield more readily the second time. Every repetition of the sin lessens his power of resistance, blinds his eyes, and stifles conviction. Every seed of indulgence sown will bear fruit. God works no miracle to prevent the harvest. Sobering words. Willfully continuing sin in our life stifles conviction. Even those little, seemingly insignificant things can lead to the loss of convictions. Killer number two is to have only a surface knowledge. The ability to give a reason for our faith is a good accomplishment. But if the truth does not go deeper than this, the soul will never be saved. The heart must be purified from all moral defilement. Victory. The victory of Jesus. Not just a superficial knowledge, but knowledge that permeates our life. And the third killer of conviction is to not to love the truth. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to love it. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." I'm not exactly sure what a lying wonder is. "With all unrighteous deception." Don't know what a righteous deception is. "Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to be able to recite it. We need to bring it into the life and to love it like Jesus. To love it as Jesus. He is the Word. These are serious words, but they shouldn't be received as scolding. I believe that God is pleading with us, especially in this hour of Earth's history, to be right with Him and to live the convictions the Holy Spirit has given us. Convictions differ from preferences. Let's think for just a moment about the nature of preferences. We all have preferences. It's not evil to have preferences. I like one color, you like another color. It's okay. My colors are better, but it's okay. You like one style of house, I like another style of house. You like one make of automobiles, I like another make. And of course, again, mine is better. You like certain kinds of foods. I like certain kinds of foods. There's some kinds of foods I don't like at all. That's my preference. You want a yellow outfit, and so you go to the store, and you can't find that yellow outfit that you want, but there's a cream-colored one there, and it's on sale. Just like that, you say, I'll take this one. But you wanted yellow. That was your preference. Preferences change. You wanted the sale better. Some go to church on the corner because it's the closest. They move and go to a different one. It's preference, not based on conviction. Here are three characteristics of conviction as identified by the Supreme Court. Number one, conviction will not change. Preferences change. Number two, conviction will show in the life. It will be consistent and regular. Number three, convictions will be consistent with the rest of your lifestyle. That's the real killer. If it's not consistent with the lifestyle, then it's preference and not conviction. What if you were before the ruling body today, a government agency to answer for your faith, and they asked you some of these probing questions? What does your faith teach about this issue and that issue? Is it consistent in your life? What do you do about entertainment? Do you go to movies? I knew a lady who said, I never go to the theater. I wouldn't go to the theater. I just wait till it comes out on DVD, then I bring it home. Where's your life in which you learn from the Bible and salvation? The joy of loving and serving Jesus. The joy of victory. Where's your life in what the Scripture teaches about tithing and witnessing? Does your life demonstrate service for others? Is your church important? What if you were asked, how many meetings a week does your church hold? What if you're asked, do you attend midweek services? Do you attend special meetings? And if the answer is no, that official might say, well, that's preference, not conviction. Some are church members as preference and not conviction, and it will be seen. The testing issue in the last days is not, are you a Christian? As we understand Bible prophecy, in these very last days, the two hands will have reached across the gulf of Spiritism in Rome, and the religious world will unite on many common points. All religions, all spiritual forms will be viewed as equal. And the outward testing, as we understand Bible prophecy, will be, are you a Sabbath-keeping Christian by conviction? Every truth we hold will be questioned and examined, and our relationship to it will be explored. The question for us today is, if you were taken into court and tried for being a Sabbath-keeping Christian, with all of its implications, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Christian is to be rooted and grounded in the truth that he may stand firm against the temptations of the enemy. Keep a firm hold on the Lord Jesus and never let go. Have firm convictions as to what you believe. Lay hold resolutely on a plane, thus says the Lord. Let your only argument be, it is written. The storm is coming. We're in it. The storm that will try every man's faith, his convictions. of what sort it is. Believers must now be firmly rooted in Christ, or they will be led astray by some phase of error. Let your faith be sustained, dear brothers and sisters, by the word of God. There's an urgency today for us to stand for and on convictions based on Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we pray today by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his indwelling Spirit, that we might be those conquerors that one day soon will be gathered home. We don't know what you will ask us to bear for you before Jesus comes, but what we believe is that you will give us the grace and the strength to bear it. Lord, may we be in that preparation now, studying your word, yielding to your word, so it becomes conviction, that we might stand for the right though the heavens fall. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.